Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And tonight, God, we just confess that we need you. And we need to understand who you are, what you're doing, how you work. And God, I pray tonight that you would minister to our hearts through this particular book of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever had times in your life where you didn't know what God was doing? Okay? How many of you are in that time right now? Okay, yeah. So you're in that time, or you've been in that time, and you're kind of like going, God, I don't understand. I don't know what you're doing. But then how many of you have found yourself in a situation maybe a week later, a month later, a couple years later, when you can look, you know, maybe as it were through the rearview mirror? You know, right now we're looking out the front and we're going, God, I don't get it. You know, I don't understand. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what you're doing. But then you get, you know, up ahead and you're able to look back through the rearview mirror and suddenly you go, oh, now I get it. You know, now I understand what you were doing, how you were working. How many of you have gone through that, been through that? Okay. God often works in that way. You know, the Bible says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I like that verse because I think it speaks to us a very, very important principle. And that's the fact that God rarely ever, you know, light up the whole path. You know, he rarely ever works in a way where it's kind of like we can see, you know, from the point where we are and we see the point where we're going and we see exactly how we're going to get there. That rarely ever happens. At least not in my life. If it happens in yours, God bless you. But usually never happens in my life that way. The way it seems to always happen in my life is it's one step at a time. And it's kind of like God's got a flashlight. You know, his word is that like that flashlight, and I can just see one step in front of me. And I'm just walking, taking just one step at a time, just trusting him, looking to him. But when I get up ahead, one of the things I find out is how God has been working behind the scenes all along in ways that I couldn't see. Well, the book of Esther is a book that really describes that type of a situation. It describes God moving and working in that type of way. Tonight we're beginning a study in this book, and it's a very interesting book, yet it's a very unique book of the Bible. Its uniqueness of this book is in this, is that the name of God is never mentioned in this book at all. It's kind of interesting for a book of the Bible. The name of God is not mentioned in the book at all. There are no prayers. There are no sacrifices. There are no offerings. There are no pictures of the cross of Christ in the book of Esther. So as you read this story, if you were just reading it, you'd kind of think like, man, you know, this isn't a story about God at all. And yet the hand of God is at work all the way through this book. He's writing throughout the whole book. Throughout the whole book, God is saying, I am here, I'm working. Matthew Henry put it this way, though the name of God be not in it, the book of Esther, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. This book stands, or this story really stands, as a wonderful reminder of how God is at work behind the scenes. How he is at work in the unseen ways in our lives. The first three chapters of the book are kind of God setting up the stage, if you would. Kind of laying out the picture and the players and all of that, and yet revealing the ways by which God has been moving behind the scenes years in advance to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his plan. And as God works in our lives, sometimes that's exactly what he does as well. We don't know what he's doing, but it's 5 years, maybe 10 years down the road that we look back and then we say, okay, now I get it. Now I see, God, what you were doing. Now, Esther is one of those kinds of stories where God is laying out years in advance for his purposes to be fulfilled in one strategic moment of history. Now, the setting of the story is Persia. That's where it takes place. The events of the book take place between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And those of you who were with us last year, we were going through the book of Ezra. And, you know, we saw there Ezra brought back a contingency from Babylon, from Persia. And they were coming and they were working on the rebuilding of the temple. And so this story is going to take place between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Let's go ahead and begin. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, the thing you got to understand, though, Ahasuerus is not his name. It's a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. The king mentioned here is Xerxes. He reigned in Persia for 21 years from 486 BC to 465 BC. He is the grandson of Cyrus. He is the son of Darius or the first, and he will be the father of Artaxerxes, and it's Artaxerxes who will give Nehemiah the permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. And so it has its importance there for no other reason than there's going to be, through this particular Persian king, a sympathy that is going to be developing toward the Jewish people that God will use later on. So it's important to note that. There are five main characters in the story. There is this pagan king, Xerxes. There is his strong-minded wife, Queen Vashti. And then there is this wicked officer named Haman, and it is Haman, not Hammon. Our builder, you know, of our property always gets a little bit, ruffled when people call him Haman. This is Haman. His name is spelled with two N's, and it's Hammon. But this guy, Haman, will be really an instrument of Satan, where he's trying to exterminate the Jewish race. Another major person in this story is an older Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. And then there's this young Jewish orphan by the name of Hadassah. We know her as Esther. So let's go ahead and begin the story. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, and again, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Shushan was the winter palace for the Persian king. It was a desert area, way too hot to be there in the summer. So they would go there in the winter months, and that's where they would go, and that's where they would hang out. It was the Persian palace, or it was the winter palace of the Persian monarchy. Verse 3, it says, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants and the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now think about this. I mean, you talk about the lifestyle of the rich and famous. This is an unbelievable display that is taking place. This is a banquet that is going to last 6 months. And he is inviting leaders from these 127 provinces to come to this banquet that is going to last 180 days. It's going to last 6 months. And every single one of those leaders coming from those 127 provinces, they're all bringing people with them. They're all bringing a delegation, to the point where people estimate that there was somewhere between 1,000 or 2,000 people at this banquet. Now picture that, a banquet. that's going to go on for 6 months, and there's 2,000 people that are there every single day, every single night. This would cost millions. In fact, it's been known as one of the greatest type of events like this in the history of the world. Incredible banquet. The father of King Louis XV of France said this. He says, he said to one of his advisors, he goes, I don't see, he was reading the story, he goes, I don't see how that guy could go to a banquet for 6 months without getting bored, you know? Yeah, King Louis' father was like, I would just get bored, you know, doing that. And his advisor said, and I can't figure out how he paid for it, because it would have been just millions and millions of dollars here. But what Xerxes was doing is he was trying to really show, notice verse 4 again, he wanted to show the riches of his glory, of his kingdom, the splendor and the excellence and the majesty of what he had attained and what he had built. Archaeologists who have done excavating there in Shushan found inscriptions in which this king refers to himself as the great king, as the king of kings, as the king of the lands occupied by many races, and the king of this great earth. I think this guy had a little bit of an ego trip. I mean, he really thought that he was the real deal. And he wanted to show everybody just how amazing, how powerful, how wonderful that he was. And so there's this over-the-top display of his greatness going on. But there was a purpose in all of this. It was a purpose beyond just wanting to show his greatness. You see, Xerxes had Greece on his mind. He wanted to lead a military campaign against the Grecian Empire. And in order for him to do that, he knew, in order for him to be victorious against the Grecian Empire, he would need the support militarily of every single one of these leaders in all 127 provinces. And so that's what this was about. This was about bringing them in and talking about, you know, trying to make friends and influence people. I mean, that's what this guy's trying to do. He's trying to make friends, trying to influence people. He's trying to show them all this stuff, all of his glory, because he wants these guys on his side. That was the ulterior motive for this whole shindig. And this banquet, this pagan banquet, I mean, it had all of the makings, really, all the ingredients of a pagan celebration. Loud music, lots of food, wild dancing, eating and drinking to excess for 6 months. It's crazy. Notice verse 5, it says, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So it seems here that Xerxes brought the banquet to a climax in these final 7 days, where it's not just these 2,000 leaders and their delegates that have come with them, but now everybody in Shushan, small and great, he's inviting. And I bet you what he has on his mind is he's going to give this great speech about, brothers, Persians, we need to go down to Greece and we need to conquer them. I think this is what's on his mind. And he wants everyone to hear it. He wants everybody to be there. And so he steps it up a notch in these final 7 days. Verse 6, it says, there were white and blue, it's going to give us a little description of the banquet hall. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster. turquoise and white and black marble. Doesn't that just sound amazing? Wouldn't you like that in your kitchen or something, ladies? And they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. This verse tells us that they weren't forced to drink. It was, hey, you can drink as little or as much as you want. We're not going to force you to do this. For so the king had ordered all the officials of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Just, hey, we want everybody to be happy. We want everybody to have a good time. We want everybody to have everything that they want. And then verse 9 says, and Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, in those days, the women were kept in separate quarters. And the banquet for the men was serious business, especially at this point. And apparently, they didn't mix sex and business. And Xerxes is wanting to sell a war here. And so Vashti, at the same time, she's entertaining the women. She's entertaining the wives of these delegates. Maybe they were in on it together. You know, okay, honey, I'm going to get the guys to this place and I'm going to let them have it. And you need to just really make all the women happy. You know, I don't know, but that's what's happening here. She's got the women. He's got the guys. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded. It's going to list a group of seven eunuchs. I think they named him after he got drunk. The king commanded to his seven eunuchs, whose names I won't try to pronounce, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So here's what happens. The king gets drunk. And he's going to overstep himself here. Under the influence of alcohol, he's going to do something here that he wouldn't do if he was sober. He wouldn't have gone here had he been sober. And I think that this is a great time to pause. A little side note here, because you see, I think it's sad when people drink and they lose their sense of judgment. You see people, a lot of people under the influence of alcohol who will do things that they wouldn't do if they were sober. They lose all inhibition. They degrade themselves. And they make unwise decisions. Alcohol has that effect. And this guy is going to do something that completely degrades his wife. Under the influence of alcohol. And it's just something for us, I think, to pause, because I think it's a tragic thing when that happens. When people give themselves over to alcohol and it takes control of them and suddenly they start, you know, doing things. And we've all been, you know, to the party where we've seen people acting like complete imbeciles and you wish you had a video camera so that you could blackmail them, you know, later on. Or at the very least, you know, out of love, say, look, let me show you what an absolute idiot you were, you know, kind of a thing. That's what happens. So the king commanded that Vashti be brought to the banquet. Now, there's a debate concerning the phrase that she was to be brought wearing her crown. There's a debate amongst the commentators as to what is really being said here. Some believe that what it's saying is that she was to come wearing her crown without her veil, which in that culture would have been scandalous. Others believe that she was to be brought only wearing her crown, meaning that she was going to be naked aside from her crown, which would be even more scandalous and very, very degrading to Queen Vashti. The point, though, was this. They had seen all of the beauty of his kingdom. They'd seen all the luxury, all the majesty. They'd seen all the splendor of everything that he had. And now he wanted to reveal to them, lay before them, Vashti, his crowning jewel. This beautiful queen. Verse 12 says, though, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. And therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Queen Vashti refuses to come. And I say, good for her. She refuses to go. She's not going to be degraded in this way. She's not going to reduce herself to eye candy for a bunch of drunken men. She's not going to go there. Alexander White, the 19th century Scottish pastor, wrote this. He said, the sacred writer makes us respect Queen Vashti amid all of her disgusting surroundings. And White wrote this, the brave queen refused to obey. Her beauty was her own and her husband's, and it was not for open show among hundreds of half-drunk men. And in the long run, the result of that night's evil work was that Vashti was dismissed into disgrace and banishment. But you know what? I can't help but admire her. When I read this, I can't help but admire her because she sacrifices all of the glamour, all of the wealth, all of the stuff for the sake of her personal dignity. And I think there's a lot of women today that need to learn from Vashti. Because there's a lot of women today in the church and even outside of the church, but even in the church who sacrifice their personal dignity for the attention of men. And it's dumb. It's not wise. It's degrading. How many women in America tonight are in a bar somewhere sacrificing that very thing? Sacrificing their dignity in order to get noticed. In fact, that's something that we prop up today, isn't it? Television shows and movies, and you know, they prop up the woman who's going to sacrifice her own personal dignity to be eye candy for a bunch of guys. That wasn't Vashti. She was willing to sacrifice her crown for the sake of her character. And I ask you this. What is your reputation worth? How willing are you to go? How far are you willing to go in order to win praise and attention from people? How far are you willing to go in order to be accepted? Are you willing to put your character on the altar of acceptance? I ask you this question. When's the last time that you did the right thing and paid a price for it? And what was that price? What did it cost you? Was it a relationship? Was it a job? Was it a sales contract because you took a stand? Was it a passing grade? Hey, this woman took a stand. And yeah, it cost her everything. But she's a great example, I think, of somebody who stood for her character. Now, however, the king now has a problem. I mean, picture this scene. Imagine this scene. You know, all this has been going on for 6 months. It's the final 7 days. And he says, guys, you know, you've seen everything, but I got one last surprise for you. I'm going to bring out my wife, Queen Vashti, and she is gorgeous, man. Just, you can't wait until you're going to see her. She'll be here in a few minutes. And then one of the eunuchs comes up and says, she's not coming, you know. Whispers in his ear, she refuses to come. He's got a problem. Now he's got to say, well, guys, you know what? Main attraction isn't going to happen tonight. It's not going to go down like I said. I'm sorry, but you know, the king or the queen, she hasn't arrived. She's not going to be here this evening. Here's the ramification of that. For 6 months, he's been trying to get these guys all together and on board with this military campaign. And this is what they're all thinking. They're all thinking this. If he can't command this woman, how is he going to command an army? If he can't command his wife, If he can't lead her, how's he going to lead the rest of us? And here's what happens. They call an emergency meeting. His top advisors, who understood the law of the Persians at that time, they come all together. The emergency. We got a crisis on our hands. Banquet's over. Okay, let's all into the meeting room. And they call these guys all together. And the king asks the question. Pick it up in verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all of the princes and all of the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. And King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. And this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. He's saying, this guy stands up and goes, yeah, we got a problem here. This is going to be chaos in our homes. You guys are the example, and if she's doing this, everybody's going to follow suit. Now, a lot of commentators have suggested that this guy, Memucan, was having his own problems at home, and that's why he's so passionate about this, you know. That's why he stands up, and he's like, you know, he's got his own strong-willed wife that he's having a hard time with, and he's kind of a pushover kind of a guy, and, you know, he's had all this time kind of the law to stand behind him and maybe threaten her and that type of thing, and so now he's starting to panic. I read a story about a man who told the people at his office that his wife had said that he was the model husband. And a lot of them in the office were going, oh, that's great. Except one of the secretaries was just not so excited, you know, about that. And she said to him, she says, you know what, before you get real excited about that, I encourage you to go home and, you know, look up the definition of that word model. So he went home and he did, and it said the model was a small imitation of the real thing. So next time, ladies, you say that your husband is the model husband, you know, just remember that, you know. And this guy, a lot of commentators believe this guy, Memucan, was kind of a milquetoast kind of a guy. Kind of a pushover. Kind of a lightweight. Notice his proposal in verse 19. He says, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she, or as one translation puts it, who is more worthy than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all of the empire, for it is great, the empire is great, all of the wives will honor their husbands, both small and great. King, you got to do this for the sake of all of the husbands in your kingdom who are panicking right now and are thinking that they're going to lose control in the home. You have to do this. And it says, verse 21, and the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, and that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. And so we see the ending here of chapter 1 with this decree being set. And then it says in chapter 2, and after these things. After what things? Well, the thing we need to understand is the feast in chapter 1 takes place, we're told, in the third year of the king's reign. In chapter 2, verse 16, the events of chapter 2, it tells us, take place in the seventh year of the king's reign. Now, there's going to be a year gap of where we see these women that are going to be getting ready to, be the next queen. There's at least a 3-year gap between chapters 1 and 2. What happens during that time as the king goes ahead with his campaign to go against Greece? Now, the scriptures don't tell us about that campaign, but we can turn to history, and history tells us that the king was beaten soundly in battle several times. Several times that he went up against Greece, and each time they were beaten back, each time they were defeated soundly by the Grecian armies. Now, that should interest us. We should find that interesting because, if you remember back in the book of Daniel, what was the first kingdom of the world that Daniel saw in the vision? Babylon, right? And he prophesied that Babylon was going to be overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. That's where we're at right now. And then he prophesied that the Persian Empire would be overthrown by what? The Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire was going to be overthrown by who? The Roman Empire, right? Well, here we see the third kingdom, God moving and working in this. Now, after his defeat, this is where chapter 2 picks up. He returns now and he's depressed. He's bummed out. He comes back home and he's, you know, been beaten. And adding to the misery is that now his wife's gone. Now his wife's not there. Now that this person, you know, that was a friend and a confidant that he could share with, she's gone. She could never be the queen again. Because it was the Persian law when the king made a decree that it could not be reversed, not even by the king himself. We saw that, remember with Daniel? In the book of Daniel, when they tricked Darius into making the decree that no one could pray to any other god but to him. And so he makes that decree, and then it was the framed Daniel. And then he's like, oh, you know, all bummed out because he likes Daniel, but he's got to throw him into the lion's den because he couldn't reverse that. That was their law. That's how it was set up. And I want you to understand here, this is another thing I want to just pause and note here for a minute, is this isn't a sex thing. This guy, Xerxes, he had plenty of concubines, had a whole harem for sex. This isn't a sex thing. You know, he's not all bummed out because he can't have sex. He's bummed out because his confidant. He's realizing, man, I was an idiot. I should have drank a pot of coffee and went and found my wife and got on my knees and apologized to her for being such an idiot and even asking her to do such a thing. And now he's regretting this. He's bummed out and he's dejected. And I just want to say this to the guys here. Because I've seen this over and over and over again when I've seen guys that have gotten mixed up in sexual immorality. Or guys who have ruined their marriage because they've been addicted to porn. And they think, oh, I just can't get rid of this and I can't give this up and, you know, that type of thing. And then all of a sudden it blows up on them and the wife is gone. They always, always end up missing their wives. Always end up missing that friendship, that connection. The beauty of that relationship. And they're thinking, you know, when they're engaging in their immorality, they're thinking, oh, this is so great and so wonderful and it's so exciting, but they always end up regretting and missing. Just like this king. He's in that place. So the servants are watching this and they know the state of mind of the king. They know that something must be done. So this is what happens. We pick it up. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women. And let beautiful preparations be given them. And then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." So So here's their idea. King, we got a great idea. We'll have a Miss Persia pageant, you know? And that's what they decide to do. Let's have a Miss Persia pageant, and the king, you get to be the sole judge. So that whichever one you choose, she can be your queen. It says this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, the story in the book of Esther up to this point has just been window dressing. It's just been stage props. This isn't even, we're not even getting to the real story yet here. It's just all the stage props setting up to what is going to happen. We have a prideful king, heathen king, a drunken party, a banished queen. And up to this point, there has been nothing spiritual in this palace at all. Except we begin to see the hand of God moving behind the scenes. We begin to see the hand of God moving and the providence of God. He's arranging events so that at the proper time, he's going to have somebody in place to intervene on behalf of his people. It's amazing.